from the book of Nehemiah, which you'll find on page 383 in the Red Pew Bibles. We'll start at verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat and Horonite and Tobiah, the Amorite, officials heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites.
You'll quieten down. Quite often have to tell you to quieten down. You must be very, very expectant this morning, which is a good thing. If we haven't met yet, my name's Graham Sayer, one of the pastors here, and it's our privilege this morning to begin a new series in the book of Nehemiah. And I wonder if you know anything about Nehemiah. Shortest man in the Bible, Nehemiah, or something to do with walls, but not much more. Maybe you know lots about Nehemiah, and that'll be a great thing. But together, we're going to take on that project to get to know more about this book, but more importantly, to hear God speak to us from this part of God's Word. So let's ask for His help right now, and let's pray. Father in heaven, You are indeed the great and awesome God, the God of heaven. You do indeed keep Your covenant of love with those who love You and live for You and keep Your commandments. Father, we thank You that we have this opportunity as we read events from a long time ago. May we hear not just what You said to them then, but hear very clearly what You say to us here and now, to understand why this is in Your Word and to recognize that it's for us today because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So give us big ears, big hearts. Help us to see wonderful things this morning for Your glory. Amen. Well, it seems that perhaps more than at any other time, reviews are important. Ratings are requested for pretty much everything. Everyone wants you to rate them. Or rather, everyone wants you to rate them well, don't they? Even the very mundane is rateable, apparently. It needs some sort of review. So recently I purchased a rug online and I got an email that said, "Congratulations, you bought a rug." Wow. "Please leave a rating of your experience, 1 to 5 stars. Okay, well, I bought a rug and you delivered it. Okay, 5 stars? Hold on. Cost me $200. So how about -200? How's that? But, you know, congratulations. Congratulations on giving us your money. That's how I felt about that. TV shows, My Kitchen Rules. Who watches that thing? So only some will admit to such a thing. Contestants, they put all this blood, sweat and tears in the kitchen. They put their efforts out before experts and they're rated by those experts. And it really is a big deal to get a perfect 10, a 10 out of 10, isn't it? And it's a big deal because it's relatively rare, at least at the front end of the show. It's saying, isn't it, when you get a 10, in this instance, we experts cannot think of anything that could be improved with this. It's pretty good. It's good to hear. But it doesn't come around that often. Usually the contestants are hoping, but not sure. Or they're happy with it. "I'm really happy with this." And then they go in there and they die horribly at the hands of these experts because it's rubbish, as the experts rate it. And look, this leads us into thinking about more important things than MKR or rug purchases. Let me ask you some rating questions. Out of 10, how would you rate your own spiritual health? How would you rate your crucial relationships? Marriage, family, friendships. How would you rate church? Well, keep those ratings in mind. Hopefully you did have a go very quickly, albeit very quickly, but keep those in mind. Because that exercise leads us to some more reflections, including, well, that's my rating, that's how I think of it, but what about the experts' rating of those things? You see, any rating needs to be weighed, really. Who rated it? What right or qualification do they have to give such a rating and for me to take what they say seriously? And look, if it wasn't a 10 in the expert's rating, then do I actually care enough to do something about it in those areas? In my experience personally, for myself, and pastorally, there's not many 10s around. In fact, I don't think there have been any. It's a massive thing to say about your spiritual health, about your crucial relationships, about your church. Nothing can be improved in this area. That's a massive thing to say, isn't it? Who of us would say such a thing? Maybe we can say a 10, but if that's our own ratings, are we actually the expert? Who is the expert? God is the expert. What does he say? He's the one who created us. He's the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. What does he say? Well, look, this is something that this new series is going to help us with. Nehemiah and the theme of revival. Revival? Well, what does that mean? Well, here's the first three definitions I came across as I thought about this. First one is this: an improvement in the condition, strength, or fortunes of someone or something. Here's another one: an instance of something becoming popular, active, or important again. And here's another one: a reawakening of religious fervor, especially by means of evangelistic meetings. That was an interesting one to come across. And all of those definitions have something actually to say about the sharp point of what we find in Nehemiah. And all of these things have something to say about those items we rated a moment ago. Just see how this revival thing might help. So you didn't rate a 10 for your personal spiritual health or for your crucial relationships or for church. Revival would mean an improvement in its condition as you apply it to those things would mean something becoming important again that's been left behind. Come back to it again. It would mean a reawakening of religious fervor. That's, as I take it, the desire to do right by God. And so let's begin our journey back into Nehemiah's time before bringing things back to today, with all of those things in mind. 3 points. The first one is this: to see the need for revival. See the need for revival. As we look at Nehemiah 1 and 2, so please grab a Bible if you haven't got one there, because it'd be great to look into this. It's, you know, quite a long chunk of reading, but it'd be great for you to be able to dip into it. Nehemiah shows himself from the outset to be someone who's concerned with God's agenda. For a start, he's after some news. And so when he gets the opportunity and his brother brings it in verse 2, then he's questioning, isn't he? What? Tell me more. What about this, this and this? What about them? What's it like? And the news that he gets is not very good at all. You can imagine, you know, when you see someone take a phone call and their reaction, you can't hear what's going on, but their reaction makes it absolutely clear that something bad has happened, leading you to say, "Wow, what is it? What is it that's had that sort of reaction, you've had that sort of reaction about?" A I think that's what we'd all be asking Nehemiah when we saw his reaction to this news. Here's the news. It's recorded for us in verse 3. They said to me, this is his brother and some others who came back, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. The most striking word, I think, in that news report, it's probably disgrace, don't you think? It's the idea of to be scorned, that sort of disgrace, derided, a laughing stock, but with an edge of menace to it as well. There's trouble. These people are in trouble because of this situation. And it's about Jerusalem, this place that was to be the light of the nations. And it's not only out of order, but it's well and truly busted. That's what Nehemiah hears. Now, the prophets, messengers of God, really, had spoken of the judgment that was to come on Jerusalem, that had left it in this state. But they hadn't just said that. They'd also spoken about its restoration when its people returned. And so people had returned, beginning around 539 BC, when the king of Persia comes in and overthrows the Babylonian Empire. And he allows people to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And the temple rebuild began 2 years or so later. But the city was still a mess nearly 100 years later on, in 445 BC, when Nehemiah gets this report. Still a mess. The temple's been rebuilt, but it's still a mess. Jerusalem. So it's not good news, but it's important for us to know why it wasn't good news. Is it just a fondness for Jerusalem in play here? That's my home. I'm a bit sad about it. Well, no doubt some of that was in there. But I want you to see, and I think we do see, that it's a concern for God's glory. That's why it wasn't good news for Nehemiah, because of his concern for God's glory. You get the distinct impression as you read Nehemiah's account that his concern is that this situation reflects poorly on God. Not just because he's decided that to be the case, but as we see in verse 9, because God has said some things. God himself had chosen this Jerusalem to be the place for the dwelling of his name. Verse 9, if you return to me and obey my commands, this is Nehemiah quoting words to Moses, then even if your people are, or Moses talking to God, sorry, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That was back in the time of Moses. Now, it's obvious to us that a special place reinforces the specialness of whoever owns it. We're not accustomed to seeing Queen Elizabeth II stepping out from her motorcade into a bedraggled and ramshackle lean-to shelter as her home, are we? No. Buckingham Palace, Windsor Castle, Sandringham, Balmoral, Australia. That's what we're used to. And Jerusalem in its current state, in 445 BC, just doesn't fit with who God is or what God has said about what he wants to do. Jerusalem's sort of a laughing stock. Oh, we got this great God. Yeah, well, look at the place. How great is he? And God, firstly, and then his people are also included in the embarrassment. Now look, if one angle of revival, as we sort of heard earlier on, is an improvement in the condition, strength, or fortunes of something, then Jerusalem's clearly in need of it, don't you think? Pretty obvious. For the sake of God's reputation, for God's glory. And it's not just the piles of rubble, is it? It's the promises of God that are driving this view of what Jerusalem is and why it's such a disgrace. Nehemiah can hear that report and effectively respond, "This should not be." His understanding of God's purposes won't settle for less. It won't settle for the status quo, things as they currently are. Won't settle for that. You know, when you understand what God wants to do in this world, we know straight away when something is off. When you understand clearly what he wants to do and then you look out and it's different, you know something's off, don't you? But the opposite is also true, isn't it? If we don't understand what God wants to do in this world, if we're not clear on that, then all we can really do is sort of muddle along without any clue as to whether we're doing the right things. Now, Jerusalem was in need of some kind of revival when examined in the light of God's promises. But God's promises were not fully fulfilled in Jerusalem and God's people dwelling there back in the 400s BC. Jerusalem was only a sort of a picture, really, as we look back now, of what God would build in the future. God's promises to Abraham, indeed from the creation itself, amounted to God's people being in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. For a time, Jerusalem seemed like it might be the fulfillment under David and Solomon, for example. But God has bigger plans, and his purposes stretch forward into eternity with a new creation, which leaves us asking, what about for us now? What is it to be God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for us? Where has God chosen today for the dwelling place of his name? Where do you think? Where do you think that is? It's right here. And not just here, it's the church. Not just this church, the church that Jesus is building, in whom his spirit dwells in its people. That's the place that God has chosen for the dwelling of his name. And look, unless we can give a perfect 10, or more importantly actually, unless Jesus can give a perfect 10, we need revival at some level, don't we? There's work to do, isn't there? If God's glory is as big a thing as he says it is, for the glory of God, we need to be able to look around and see the need for revival in our personal spirituality. This church is made up of individuals. It's going to start in here. God dwells here too, doesn't he? In our personal spirituality, but in our crucial relationships. The stuff of life, living in this world, living out as God's people, what it means to be his people. But in our church together as well, and how we understand ourselves as this church. So our big idea this morning is this, that the glory of God calls us to action. Because it's one thing to see the need for revival, it's another thing entirely to have a heart for it. So that's our second point. See the need for revival, number one. Secondly, have a heart for revival. Just have a look at verse 10, really, of chapter 1. Nehemiah's praying, "They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I want to say that end of his prayer comes out of a heart for revival. And I want to see three things, I want us to see three things about Nehemiah's heart. Firstly, his heart breaks. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Now, what sort of thing would do that to you? Would cause you to have to sit down and weep? Break down on hearing about it. When was the last time that happened to you? That you broke down and wept? What was it about? Loss of a loved one? Devastating health news? Your anxiety and concern over just a close, crucial relationship? Failure? Again. Frustrated by an inability to overcome a struggle. Again. You know, such behaviour, breaking down and weeping, indicates something incredibly important to us, doesn't it? And look at how it works out for Nehemiah. For some days, verse 4, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. For some days. Be quite something for it to happen. Be quite something else for it to happen for a couple of days. A week. Some days here equals 4 months. 4 months. This prayer we have in chapter 1 is prayed on the day that Nehemiah goes in to see Artaxerxes. And it summarizes the entire period of 4 months from Kislev, chapter 1, verse 1, to Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1. His heart breaks because of God's lack of glory in this situation. This sadness of heart is because Nehemiah knows God's word, God's promises. He knows God's expert opinion. And he knows that Israel has been far from a ten. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 show us this confession of sin on behalf of the nation. But also, do you see what he also does? On behalf of himself. And his own family. And it breaks him. Seriously. Now, do you find that challenging? Especially in our culture, we seem to be obsessed with living lives that we want others to rate so highly. And we'll even put out projections of what we would like people to see. Usually a 10 in our own eyes. But here is the opposite. Here is Nehemiah owning his own part of a horrible picture. And reflecting on that for 4 months. His heart breaks on account of the glory of God. And his part in that same situation. But then his heart also ponders. So God's word is so rich, you see this in Nehemiah's thinking. It's dwelling in him richly. And it's not some despairing self-pity here. God's word is shaping his understanding of the events of his time. So again, verse 7, we've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. God's word. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's what God said to the people long ago. But if you return to me, God also said this, and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. And this awareness of God's word leads to his appeal as he ponders this situation. And this is where we see something else about his heart. It overflows. What's inside of him comes out. A plan emerges, it seems, as we read these two chapters. Verse 11. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this. Chapter 1, verse 11, your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Here's the plan. Well, here's an allusion to the plan. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Here's this big idea. God's glory, the glory of God, calls us to action. And look at this action. Nehemiah's got an awesome job. Cup bearer to the king. That is the emperor of the Persian Empire. Leader of the known world. But he's in no doubt as to who has the power. Paul's already shown us that in the kids' talk. Who's got the power here in Nehemiah's eyes as he spends every day in the presence of this dangerous man? Compared to the God of heaven, this king is just a man, albeit dangerous, but he's no match for God. And so Nehemiah's ponderings have led him to a plan involving a real sense of God's provision for this moment. Very similar to Esther, if you read that, and it's a related book. Esther, who became queen in Persia for a time such as this. There's that sense in Nehemiah as well. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you have this documentation of Nehemiah in the presence of this man. And again, he demonstrates his trust in the God of heaven. He goes in sad. That's a bold thing to do. Very dangerous. Not allowed to have a bad day in this man's office. The king said to me then, verse 4 of chapter 2, what is it you want? And I love this. Here's the king who's surely got all the power. What is it you want? And what does Nehemiah do? Then I prayed to God in heaven. And then I answered the king. Who's the one that can give you what you want? Is it the king or is it the God in heaven? Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. He makes his request boldly, but it's the God of heaven who's the only one who can give him what he wants. And so he asks, and then do you see what he does as well? He just keeps on asking. And another thing. And another thing. And because God's gracious hand was upon me, he got all those things. Nehemiah has a heart for revival, but it's only because Nehemiah knows that God has a bigger heart for revival. And so what about us with our personal spiritual health? Have you got a heart for revival in that area? What about in our crucial relationships, our marriages, our family life? What about our church? Have we got a heart for revival? The mission that we're on, going beyond this church, that actually this church would overflow, its heart would overflow to bring into view the 30,000 plus that we've worked out in Kingborough who don't know God, they don't know their destiny. We know God has a heart for them. What about our heart for them? And what about our heart for God? Because any heart for revival must be a heart for God and His glory. And the glory of God calls us to action. But how does that work out? Well, let me finish by talking about holy dissatisfaction. Cultivate holy dissatisfaction. That's our third and last point. You know, I say dissatisfaction, it's really easy to be dissatisfied, isn't it? Perhaps the ratings you give to so many things in this life show that you're very hard to please. But perhaps the ones we give for our own personal spiritual health or our crucial relationships or our church or our mission that we're on, perhaps those ratings show that we're easy to please as well. That we're prepared to settle for less. But God's glory and God's ratings, what we feel those to be in His presence, are what should drive us, aren't they? He's the expert. We need revival. And that should lead to dissatisfaction with where things are at, which could be dangerous. Could be very dangerous, could be very negative. We could have a massive, great slanging match about everything and anything all of the time, unless we attach it to God's glory and make it holy dissatisfaction. Plenty of people are dissatisfied with their church, let me tell you that, if you didn't know. Leaders hear about those things quite often. It's not always a holy dissatisfaction either, let me tell you. Lots of people are dissatisfied with their crucial relationships, with their marriages, with their family life, with other relationships. But they're not always a holy dissatisfaction, are they? Often they're selfish, and often they have nothing to do with God's glory. See, unholy dissatisfaction has to do with your personal view of things and usually leads you into some sort of misery, or if not for yourself, then for others. And I don't mean the sort of mourning that Nehemiah shows us. Holy dissatisfaction has to do with God's view of things, and it produces, not misery, it produces vision. It produces a preferred state of things in the future. Because it has to do with God's glory, and the glory of God calls us to action. And so cultivate holy dissatisfaction in every area of life, really. That sees things through the lens of God's glory and God's promises and God's desires. But in order to see that, you've got to be connected to God, haven't you? Our big idea in conclusion is the glory of God calls us to action. So I finish with a picture that might help us to begin thinking about where we are and where we need to go. I've got a chook shed. It's got a sort of pergola structure outside it, and it supports a vine on that chook shed structure, and so I have to go down there and sort the chooks out and so on. This vine is all over this structure. It's grown like a weed. I've clearly not been tending to it. Otherwise I would have killed it on last week's sermon anyway. Grows like a weed. But then I noticed a part of it that was just brown and just hanging there. It was in the midst of all this vigorous growth, but it was dead. It was right there with the vine. It was right there on the structure. It was dry. It sort of looked like the vine, but something very, very different about it. Not in a good way. And listen to this from Jesus, who himself wept over Jerusalem when he considered what it needed in his time. This is from John chapter 15. He says this, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." As we begin this series on revival, maybe let's begin by attending to our own personal spirituality. Perhaps we need to see our own lives and enter a time of mourning and fasting and praying. Using John 15 to remind us of not only God's great greatness, but also his grace. His great grace. Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, shed his blood for those people and for us, so that we could be connected to the true vine, which is him. And so maybe our first action is to rate how connected we are with him. And ask him to make that a 10. That's a great place for us to start. Let's ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we need you. Those words are sobering for us. Apart from me, apart from you, that is Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. And yet your word tells us that you want us to bear much fruit. And so, Lord, as we consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down with you in glory. As we consider Jesus, who did that for us, help us to consider ourselves now and to consider the mission, the relationships, the opportunities that we have in the light of none other than your glory. Revive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.